we're going to be doing something I normally don't do, is teaching a Sunday school class, which is out of a chapter of a book. It's usually when I teach from a passage out of the Bible, and always not all the time. If you've been in some of my Sunday school classes, sometimes I can go a little bit too long. Usually when I teach from a chapter of the Bible, I have a little better of an idea how long I'm going to be. With this, I just want to make sure we have enough time to go through the material that's in this book. For the month of June, we're going to be looking at the last third of Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, which is a book on the theology of work. We met with the adult ministry team and decided several months ago on what we would like to see taught. We felt like this was a very important topic for us to discuss during the month of June, because all of us work in some shape, fashion, or form. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a physician, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a businessman, whether you work in retail, or whatever the case may be, we all work. And there are many times we wake up in the morning and we think, what am I doing? Or we get in the middle of the day or get to the end of the day and say, what was the purpose of all this? So what we want to do is be able to look at our work, our callings in our life, our vocations, and look at them through a biblical world life view, is what we see here in this book. But what I want us to do is I want us to focus on the last third of the book, which is dealing with the gospel and the work. But before we get to that, we need to know, why do we need the gospel in our work? The first third of Keller's book talks about God's plan for our work. And the first thing that he describes in there is how within God's plan for our work, we have design for our work. We are designed to work. Think about anything else that you did in your life, and if you did it in the same amount in abundance that you did work in, what a train wreck your life would be. Think of anything else that you would do 8 to 10 hours a day, 4 to 5 to 6 days a week, for decades on end, 50, 60 years, for weeks on end, operating that way. If you slept like that, it would destroy you. We can eat too much. We can vacation too much. Some of y'all are probably wondering, you know, is that really possible? You'd probably like to try that. But you can vacation too much. You can exercise too much. You can watch TV too much. You can drink too much. Play video games too much. Work is one of the very few things in creation that we can do in great abundance and not destroy us. And not only will it not destroy us, but it will actually do us some good. So we're designed for that. You know, you think about many people who own a car, and if they don't go out and drive it every now and then, it'll start to deteriorate, and it won't be able to run as well as it once did. And it's the same way with us, as we have to work. The second thing is there is dignity in our work. I don't know if many of you saw this video that had gone viral. It was these three little twins, just almost like the Miller's twins, waiting out the end of the driveway with bottles of Gatorade, waiting for Garb Day, which is the garbage men were driving up. And these garbage men come and they pull up, and the little twins, little 2-3-year-old twins, are jumping up and down. And the man who's riding on the back of the truck gets down, and he's so humbled by the fact these little kids want to give him a Gatorade, and they want to go give a Gatorade to the driver, and they let them push the garbage can up to the back of the dump trunk and let them open up the lever. And I think of what an important lesson that parent is teaching them to show respect and love for these men who are coming and picking up their garbage. The problem with our society is, and the view that we have on work, is it's influenced by the ancient Greeks. And the ancient Greeks said that the area of ideas, things you do in your mind, that's more important. Going out and working with creation, working with things that are material, that's evil. And so that is beneath us. There's this false dichotomy that they would establish. What the Bible teaches about work is that all of it's sacred. The Bible says is it doesn't matter whether you're a cardiovascular surgeon. It doesn't matter where you're a high-ranking professor at a major university. It doesn't matter whether you're working on the back of a garbage truck. It's all important. There's dignity in all of it. The third thing that we see here, if you're following along here on the outline, is that the work is cultivation. God is the one who has created all things by the power of the word of his mouth in the span of 6 days, and all very good. When we think about what this means for us to be able to go and cultivate, think about what it is simply for us to be able to go and make a garden. Yes, God is the one who created the seed. He's the one who created the soil. He's the one who gives us sunshine, gives us water, gives us rain, all of that. But to be able to take that seed and be able to put it into a row and to be able to fertilize it and be able to water it and to be able to tend to it with such great care for it to be able to bear the fruit or to be able to bear the vegetables that you want, that's part of cultivating that. I think about the musicians that we have here at our church. Sounds are created by God. God is the one who created those. But when we think about a musician who takes those sounds, the different pitches and the different aspects of those different sounds, to be able to rein those together, to be able to make music, that's part of cultivation. Think about a teacher. You have a young mind that comes into your classroom every day. You cultivate that mind. That's part of cultivating God's creation. And then finally, there is service in our work. We serve God through our work, and we serve our fellow man through our work. We're going to see a little bit later, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the greatest ways in which we do that is through our work. But we all know that it's not quite that easy, is it? We have problems with our work. Work can often become fruitless because of the sin that has entered into this world, and because of the curse that's been brought upon work. There are many things that we do where you just get to the end of the day and we think, what have I really done? I think many hours spent up here working on different things. I get in my car and I think, what in the world have I done? A lot of times I'll go home and I'll cut grass just so that at the end of my hour and a half of cutting grass, I can look at it. So, okay, I've borne some fruit. I've made a difference. Many of our jobs are like that, where we wonder where it's bearing any fruit at all. Sometimes work can also become pointless to us. We think about the preacher, as he's called in the book of Ecclesiastes, which our Tuesday morning group is going through, which is by many accounts is King Solomon himself. You could say that his work was very fruitful. there was nothing that was denied him. Any pleasure, his work was very, very fruitful. He was very, very wise. But there's this godly cynicism that he voices throughout Ecclesiastes. What's the point of it? One of these days I'm going to die and somebody else is going to take this. I think about the well-known illustration of Tom Brady when he was being interviewed on 60 Minutes several years ago. And you think about Tom Brady and how many young men look up to him and say, I want to be like Tom Brady. He has multiple Super Bowl rings. He has tens of millions of dollars. He's married to a supermodel who makes his money look like chump change. I mean, she makes probably three times as much as he does. And he was saying on the 60 Minutes interview to this guy who's talking to him, I can't remember who was the one who was doing the interview, but he says, I look at all this, I think, surely there's got to be more. There's got to be more. There's got to be a point to all of this. Our work can also become selfish. There's selfishness within our work if we're not careful. We can very easily become like the people who wanted to build the Tower of Babel. And what did they say to themselves before they set out to do it? Let's make a great name for ourselves. Quite often, that's what we want to do through our work. We want to be highly esteemed. And we want our work, even though on the outside to other people, it may look like that we're good-willed and we're serving God and we're serving others. But if we really get down into the recesses of our hearts, we want accolades. We want people to think much of us, and it becomes very selfish and self-serving in that way. The last thing is work also reveals our idols. And many of us can attest to this. Work can reveal the idols of approval of others, the love of money, power, control of other people, and many other things. I believe it's safe to say that everyone here in this room, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, feels this. And there's not very many blanket statements that I can make. But what we're going to see through this book, and especially the last third of this book, is how the gospel answers this, how the gospel can bring hope to our work, where we can start to see fruit in it, where we can work against the selfishness in our lives, where we can see a point in our work, and we can serve God as we were created to be. So before we get into this chapter that we're going to be looking at here in the last third of Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your call on our lives. Lord, there are many calls that are represented here in this room. We have homemakers, we have physicians, we have professors, we have teachers, we have students, we have bookkeepers, and many, many other things represented here. My God, you have called us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. You've called us to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would use our callings to do those very things, that you would receive glory, that we would be a blessing to those around us, and we pray that you would use the content of this lesson towards this end. It's all these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. The gospel and our work, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and particularly for this chapter, we're going to be looking at a new story for our work. Keller starts his chapter off by saying this, as a story starts off where something or someone knocks life off balance, and the whole story, the movie, the book, or the TV show, or whatever, is about the protagonist to work against the antagonist to try to get things back to the way that they were. And he uses this as an illustration, Little Red Riding Hood. Many of us are familiar with that story. And what Keller asks us to do is imagine if somebody told you, said there was a little girl named Little Red Riding Hood, and she went to go take some food to her grandmother, and they went and ate the food. What is that? That's not a story. That's just simply stating a fact. Instead, what we see through the story is we see Little Red Riding Hood wanting to go take some food to her sickly grandmother who's bedridden. The wolf comes up, kind of throws her off, saying, you need to go pick some flowers. The wolf goes and takes off, locks the grandmother into the closet. If you want to go with the G-rated version and the R-rated version of Little Red Riding Hood, he kills her and eats her up, and then ends up eating up Little Red Riding Hood. But in the G-rated version, he takes her, locks her up into the closet, climbs into bed, dresses up like grandma, and you have the, oh, what big eyes you have, the better to see you with, what big ears you have, the better to hear you with. And then finally, he leaps out of bed, hunter comes along, shoots the wolf, kills the wolf, grandmother and Little Red Riding Hood are united, and they live happily ever after. That's a story. I know it's rather juvenile, and you probably haven't thought about it much since you were in your younger years, but that's what he's getting at. It says in a story there's a protagonist and there's an antagonist. Now, where am I going with this? Essentially everyone, again, another broad statement, but it's very, very true, in some shape, fashion, or form, subscribes to a grand narrative regarding life and what it's all about. And this is what a world view is. And a worldview is essentially a grand narrative of what life should be, what has been knocked off balance, and what should be done for us to be able to get back there. And this is the case with everyone. And what I want to do is I'm going to step out on a limb. I'm going to take two extremes of what I'm talking about here, as far as the way things ought to be, what's been done to knock it off, and what we can do to get back with it. Let's say, for example, that you're a young man or a young woman, and you've been struggling with same-sex attraction for most of your life. But because of the world in which we live and because of your peers and evaluating those around you, you can't go and quite talk about it. You're fearful of going and talking to somebody about that because you're fearful that they would reject you, because you'll be made fun of, because you'll be put out on the fringes for your peers. And what you realize is by joining up with the LGBTQ movement, you have a vision of ridding this country of all the bigots, of all the self-righteous bigots. And what you say to yourself, if we can get rid of all this self-righteous bigotry, then this country will be the place where I would want to live. You see that? There's something wrong, and there's something I can do to be able to make it right. Well, let's go to the other extreme. Let's say that you're a conservative traditionalist, and you feel threatened by those who are in the LGBTQ movement. And you see the world very much differently than they do. And you're fearful of them because they see things outside of the box much more than you do. And because of this world that you live in and what you idealize, your life feels threatened. And if you feel like that those people would be more like you and would get things in line, this world would be a much better place. See what I'm saying? Is what this, what both of these things do and what both of these things have in common is it has demonized a created thing. And what it's done is it's gone and it's idolized another created thing. You've demonized a created thing, and then you've idolized something that you think that will be able to fix it, which is also a created thing as well. The gospel, however, teaches us that the meaning of life is to love God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is what we see right here. And this is where we get this from Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. And the problem with our world in which we live in, it's not anything that's created. Again, it's going back to that fact that God created all things in the span of 6 days by the very power of the word of his mouth out of nothing, and it's all very good. And the problem we have is sin. Sin is the one that has messed everything up. And what we see, what happens with sin is that there are different separations that have happened within society, within our world, because of it. We experience a separation from God because of sin. All of sin had fallen short of the glory of God. We see that taking effect immediately in the garden when Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They go and they take off and they run. They think that they can hide from God. It's also, we see what sin does is it causes separation from us and other people. That's another thing that we see in the creation account when Adam and Eve fall into sin. Is what does Eve say? Or what does Adam say? This woman you sent me, she's the one who caused me to do this. And then Eve will go along and say that it was this serpent is the one that caused me to do this. Always passing blame, causing ostracization between us and other people, and that's what sin does. Another thing that sin does is it causes a separation between us and creation. We see that again as part of the curse as well. We see that with regards to the curse and what Eve is going to experience through childbirth and bearing children. We see that with regards to what Adam is going to experience in tilling the ground. He's going to grow up food from the fruit of the ground by the sweat of his brow. And we experience that same type of frustration as well. And then not only that, but there's also a separation from ourselves. With all of our psychological and emotional and issues that we all deal with, we're not really who we are supposed to be and created to be. And that's the problem with this world and its sin. And this is what's thrown everything into a mess. G.K. Chesterton, many of you have heard of him, was a great British writer back in the early, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a believer, great book he had written during his life called Orthodoxy. It's a great one. It's one of those, if you're going to read 10 books written by other men out of your life, it'd be one worth taking up. And in a newspaper from London one day, it was sent a letter out to a bunch of writers like G.K. Chesterton, and they wanted them to write a piece, or write an essay on what was wrong with the world. And this is what G.K. Chesterton, and this is a picture of him. I'm not sure if this is him actually writing this letter back, but he's writing nonetheless. He says, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." We're what's wrong with the world. And our sinful hearts, our sin is what has caused this world to be what it is. Again, going back to a point that I made a little bit earlier, What's wrong with the other approaches, other worldviews, as opposed to Christianity, which Christianity identifies sin as what's wrong with the world? All other worldviews basically demonize some part of creation and they idolize some other part to say that that's what's going to make it right. Keller uses these three men as examples, Plato, Marx, and Freud. And I want to read you a quote that he says about this with regards to demonizing created things and then idolizing another created thing to think that it's going to make it right. He says, Plato, Marx, and Freud identified some part of the created world as the main problem and some other part of the created world as the main solution. The protagonist and antagonist of their respective world stories are played by finite things. Thus, Marxism assumes that our problems come from greedy capitalists who won't share the means of economic production with the people. The solution is a totalitarian state. Freud, on the other hand, believed that our problems come from repression of deep desires for pleasure. The villains are played by the repressive moral gatekeepers in society, like the church. The solution is the unrepressed freedom of the individual. To speak against those worldviews, Keller goes on to quote from Al Walters from his book Creation Regained, and it's a book that was written about 30 years ago, and it's another one that I would highly recommend it. Walters says this, "The great danger is to always single out some aspect of God's good creation and identify it, rather than the alien intrusion of sin as the villain. As far as I can tell, the Bible is unique in its rejection of all attempts to either demonize some part of creation as the root of our problems or to idolize some part of creation as the solution. And this is the very, very key thing to understand all of this. It is very easy for us to demonize some part of creation and to become cynical, and it is equally easy for us to idolize some part of creation as the solution of the world's problems and be naively utopian." Do you see that? How the gospel keeps us center of what reality really is, and that sin is the issue, that the gospel is the solution. Because if we fall over on either side of that, what we end up saying is that we can become cynical saying, this is the problem in God's created world. This is it. Or we can become naively utopian and saying, this is the solution, and you're never ever going to find any true peace. What we see through this is that this is the biblical story, this is the biblical narrative, and Melvin has a beautiful rendering of this picture up in his office. And what we see is we see life. We see the garden. This is the way it was with Adam and Eve before the fall and before sin had entered in. Sin entered in, and there's loss. But through the story of redemption and what God has done through Jesus Christ, we see restoration. This is symbolized by the cross there in the middle of the tree. And then there's life, and life abundantly that we'll experience not only now, but for all of eternity. And what Keller does is he goes on, again, I know that there's probably a lot of questions, and we take some time to discuss these things towards the very end of this, but we have three more chapters to discuss this content about the gospel and our work. But what I want to do is look at some things that Keller has as far as examples and how going in and being a realist with regards to sin and how it's entered into a particular sphere of influence and not becoming cynical by demonizing something or becoming naively utopian by idolizing something that's going to fix things. And there's this fellow that he uses and talks about here by the name of Bill Kurtz. And this is actually him. I was able to find a picture of him. He was a successful businessman, lived over on the East Coast. I'm not sure what his whole story was and how he got out to Denver. But he went into the Denver school district and found in the inner city and found all sorts of issues, all sorts of problems. It's the same type of thing that we're dealing with here in Oxford. They're dealing with the Memphis and Jackson and everywhere. He found an issue there where there were a lot of impoverished students. That you have a lot of them that come from single parent homes. There's a lot of neglect. Kids weren't being fed well enough, so they weren't getting physical nourishment. They weren't able to get enough sleep at night, so they weren't able to come to school and perform. And they would come and they would have these terrible attitudes and wouldn't want to perform, wouldn't want to do what the teacher said. So what he realized is that people have been trying to solve this for forever. And what's been going on in the schools in all these years is he realized that people are trying to do all this testing. And after doing all sorts of testing of these kids, they try to come up with this curriculum, this kind of this naively utopian idea, saying, we've got it. We've got the silver bullet. If we can get the kids to fall in line and to do this, we're going to have 100% graduation rate. And they relied on that curriculum. They found that it wasn't working. And what this fellow by the name of Bill Kurtz did is he came in and he started to treat these young men and women as human beings, as young men and women who are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he started to go in, and you know, they had a good curriculum. And we can debate this all you want, but the long and short of it, curriculum is not our main problem. In private schools and homeschooling or Christian schools or public schools, yes, there are some issues. Our main problem is a sin problem and how we relate to one another. And this is what he goes in and he addresses. And what he started to have was before school started, the students would sit down and they would meet with their teachers. And they would just talk about life, sharing about their personal struggles and what all was going on, building up a connection. And that would take place every morning. And then inevitably, just because we live in a fallen world and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we all mess up. And when a kid would do something bad, if he was late, if he would skip school, if he wouldn't do an assignment, they would have a time where the whole student body would gather together and that kid would have to stand up and have to confess his sin before everybody else. Because what he had to understand was that a sin isn't something that's isolated, but it affects everyone else. But on the flip side of that, when kids would do well, when they would do well in school, or they do something kind for someone else, they would have a big rally and they'd have shout-outs for these kids where their good behavior was being positively reinforced. And what he started to see was over those years, and they were taking this one grade at a time, and by the time they had their first graduating class, they had 100% of their students accepted to a four-year school. I'm not sitting here trying to sound like a pragmatist. You know, I haven't used any Bible verses to talk about what's being there. But I think it's very biblically sound the way he was treating them. He wasn't treating them as projects. He wasn't treating them as something that was a means to an end. He was treating them as human beings, to encourage them, to love them, to help meet their basic needs. And then it was through that and by addressing those sin issues, those broken patterns in their lives, that then they were able to experience success. The other thing that we see here that Keller uses as an example is the gospel in business. I'm going to explain my picture there in a little bit. Some of y'all may be able to recognize it. But when I was at Sanford, I had to take two management classes as part of my degree. And they were probably two of my favorite classes while I took there. And my professor there was this fellow by the name of Dr. John Cousins. Dr. John Cousins was probably the most interesting man in the world before there was the most interesting man in the world on the beer commercial. Dr. Cousins grew up in Brooklyn. His father was a Brooklyn police officer. He would tell us stories about that, and he would tell us stories about going to the polo grounds for baseball games and going to Ebbets Field, which tells you about how old he is, if he's still alive. And then he felt a call into the ministry, so he goes and enters into the priesthood and goes over to the Vatican and gets a PhD from the University of the Vatican and serves as a priest for a number of years. Eventually, he gets disillusioned with the priesthood and decides to go get an MBA at Harvard. Goes gets MBA at Harvard, becomes a great big huge regional manager for Coldwell Banker up in the Manhattan area. And I'm not sure what all happened, but somehow he ended up in Birmingham where he was working as a consultant for a steel company there and teaching management at Samford University. Another thing I loved about Dr. Cousins was his grades weren't that important to him. but this is the way it worked, is that we had a sign reading. We had to read from Peter F. Drucker's Management every day, and you better be ready to discuss it when you got into class. If not, you could experience all sorts of, you could experience all sorts of, got a sin issue out there. We're not going to demonize it, nor are we going to idolize it. But what we would do, and some of this just seemed like it was just redone. It felt like I was living Bill Murray's Groundhog Day, but when I look back on it, I see how helpful it was, is we would go over Peter F. Drucker's three tasks of management. The first one is to define the mission of the organization. Why do you exist? And he would tell us that the purpose of a business was to create a customer. See, as us, as young people in our early 20s, we wanted to go get a degree in business management so we could make a lot of money. And he says, a purpose of a business is not to make money. A purpose of a business is to create a customer. And that's where you get your mission from. And then not only that, but he said, the second task of management is to make work producing and the work productive. And then the third thing is to manage social situations within the business. And I remember sitting there thinking, as a 21-year-old, I said, this sounds so irrelevant. I said, but it's not. And I don't know whether Peter F. Drucker was a Christian or not. I'm not really sure whether Dr. Cousins was or not. I'm not sure where he was with the Lord. But what we see is that we see some common grace wisdom there. Is that is ultimately a purpose of a business is to serve. It's to give people dignity by making their work productive and them producing. And it's also to manage those social situations. You can't treat people like projects. There are people who are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God who have all sorts of issues, and those have to be addressed within the life of an organization. What I have right here is an example. This is the gospel in business. These things I've been talking about didn't really come from Keller's book, but they're just really from some of my own gleanings on what he said here. Is we see a picture of the Anheuser-Busch Brewery. And I don't know where everybody here in this room stands, you know, on alcohol. And I'm not really exactly sure where Anheuser-Busch is, and, you know, as far as their roots go. I know that the Coors family has some very deep roots in Christianity, but the way in which they have conducted their business is astounding. There's a lot to be learned from, again, just from some common grace wisdom. When we first moved to St. Louis in 2003, I noticed that there was a very, very deep contrast between East St. Louis and Illinois, which is on the other side of the river, and St. Louis, Missouri, which is over on the west side of the river. East St. Louis was a very, very dangerous place. You go, we drive through there, everything's run down. And I kid you not, I'm not exaggerating. On the news, every so often, you would hear about some poor traveler, somebody driving a car that had gotten lost or had broken down, and they get off on an exit, and they would be shot and killed. It was borderline war zone. It was that bad. And then you have St. Louis, where you have the free zoo, and you have the St. Louis Cardinals, you have the free tours of the brewery, and you have Grant's Farms, and you have the Botanical Gardens, you have all this other stuff. So, you know, St. Louis wasn't perfect, but it was Shangri-La compared to East St. Louis. And I was thinking to myself, why the contrast? Why is it like this? What was interesting about it was just a few months after we had moved there, they started to run a three-part series in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on why things were the way they were. And what they talked about was in East St. Louis, and they had some pictures to go along with this, and they showed what a vibrant community East St. Louis was back in the 50s and 60s and all the industry. And they said, but what had happened was that the people that had the businesses over there in East St. Louis used the people. They never, ever put back into the community, and eventually, over the long term, it ran that place into the ground, and if you ever drive through there, you'll be able to see the effects of it. On the flip side of it, you see Anheuser-Busch, where they're continually giving back to the community. If you've ever been up there and you go to the zoo and you see that it's free, a big part of that is because of Anheuser-Busch. You go to Grant's Farm out there. That's a big part. A big part of that is Anheuser-Busch. The Botanical Gardens. Many of the things that you go up there and you enjoy the beauty and you enjoy the peacefulness, you enjoy the community up there and the things look nice, a lot of that is because Anheuser-Busch gave back to the community. And this is what we must see with regards to business. The purpose of a business is not to make money. If you see business as a means just primarily to make money, you will misuse and abuse people. Purpose of a business is to be a blessing. It's to meet needs, to minister to people to where they are. And if you do that, the other things will fall into place. Next thing I wanted to talk about here is the gospel and the arts. Some of you may recognize this fellow's name is Tony Hale. Tony Hale was at Samford University the same time I was. He was 2 years ahead of me. And Tony Hale, some of you may recognize him if you've ever seen the show Arrested Development, who's Buster Bluth. He's also on a HBO series, Veep, where he is Julie Louise Dreyfus's right-hand person, right-hand man. And then not only that, but if you've seen the Alvin and the Chipmunks movie that came out right around Christmas time, he is the antagonist in that. Tony Hale loves the Lord. He is a believer. There was a great article that was done with him, or an interview that was done with him in Christianity Today that I would encourage you to go and read. And what I admire so much about him is he is someone who expresses his faith, but he also does a very good job within what can be a very, very difficult field, mixing in with all those people, with the TV shows that he makes and the movies that he makes. But what I think is so admirable about that is that he's not somebody who's identified himself as a Christian and gone off to go and make some second-rate movies. He sees his calling as someone who's to go out there and to be the culture, to be a culture molder. And again, I would encourage you to read his piece. Just type in Tony Hale, Christianity Today, and there's a great interview there with him. I think another thing, and I don't have a slide for this because I didn't think I would be able to have time to talk about it, but think about gospel and journalism. We talk about demonizing creation and then idolizing it at the same time, being cynically hopeless and then naively utopian. We see that in spades in journalism. One example I saw of the way things were better, and obviously it wasn't perfect, but when we were living in Dallas, when my mom and dad came in town one time, we went to the book depository building where Lee Harvey Oswald, I was about to say J. Oswald Sanders, no, Lee Harvey, that's been very, very wrong. Lee Harvey Oswald shot President Kennedy from the book depository building. And what you do is you start at the very top. Start at the very bottom, and you work your way up towards the top, and it gets closer and closer to the actual event of when President Kennedy was shot. And when you got a little bit closer, they had some newspaper clippings along the wall of advertisements and different things that were put in the Dallas Morning News before JFK came. And what I was amazed by, and again, this was 6 years ago, what I was amazed by is how intelligent these people were when they wrote them. Normally, when you see somebody wanting to go after somebody in journalism, they paint all these caricatures and they demonize this person, this and that. But what we see is people that were against JFK, but they had it written out in paragraph form. Here's our problem with JFK. Da 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 da. And even though I didn't necessarily agree with them, and some parts that I did, I was thinking these were people that were not demonizing him, but they were going after the things that he advocated and that he taught. And it was a very, very intelligent conversation. If we're in journalism, we have to see that it's not about demonizing people. It's not about demonizing some part of God's creation, but it's addressing the issue of sin. That was one of the things that was said about Anton Scalia when he passed away. You think about him, who's way, way to the right, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, which is way, way to the left, and I thought one of the things that was so amazing about his testimony as a believer is how he loved her. He didn't demonize her. And that's so often what we do through journalism is that we demonize people who are created in the image of God that we need to win with love. Last thing I want us to look at is the gospel and medicine. This is a picture of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my heroes, even though I was only 9 years old when he passed away, arguably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. What a lot of people don't know about Martin Lloyd-Jones is that he was training to be a doctor, to be a surgeon. And it wasn't until his early 20s that when he was getting ready to go and really take off that he was told by one of his superiors to go and rearrange these medical records on people. And he was going through them, and he was starting to notice that a lot of these people's problems weren't physical, but they were psychological. They were spiritual. And this isn't the, and because of that, he ended up going into the pastoral ministry. And this isn't to say that, you know, the medicine isn't important. Obviously, it's very, very important. God has created us as physical human beings and also as spiritual human beings. Both those things need to be taken into deep account. But what we have to see is the human being is not somebody who's just merely physical. They have a soul. A soul that needs to be ministered to. I knew a doctor when I was in Frisco who wasn't even a believer, and he told me, he said he could say that 60% of his cases that he saw were attributed to some type of anxiety. So what I'm saying is a lot of times when people come in, they just don't need to have some type of prescription written. That may be the case. They may need that, but they need somebody who will listen to them. They need somebody to talk to. They need somebody who will be able to give them hope. And this is what the gospel does. Last few things I want us to see, and we'll open up for just a few minutes of questions. And Keller, at the very end of this chapter, has these questions that I'd like for you to ask yourself. What's the storyline of the culture in which I live in the field where I work? Who are the protagonist and antagonist? What are the underlying assumptions about meaning, morality, origin, and destiny? What are the idols, the hopes, the fears? How does my particular profession retell this storyline, and what part does the profession itself play in the story? What parts of the dominant worldviews are basically in line with the gospel so that I can agree with and align with them? What parts of the dominant worldviews are irresolvably without Christ? Where, in other words, must I change my culture? How can I complete the story in a different way? And then the last two here. It says, how do these stories affect both the form and the content of my work personally? How can I work not just with excellence, but also with Christian distinctiveness in my work? What opportunities are there in my profession for serving individual people, serving society at large, serving my field of work, modeling competence and excellence, and witnessing to Christ? So these are the things we're going to continue to deal with over the next 3 weeks. And if you would like for me to send these questions to you, I'll be happy to email them. And I think they'd be a great thing for us to look at and to think through as we address this over the next month, these next three lessons after we get finished here. And I think about how what we're going to be looking at applies to your life and what you participate in. So much of your life, again, it's that 40, 50, 60 hours a day. You think about our callings as parents, it's even longer than that, or your calling as a spouse or as a neighbor, it even goes beyond that. What are our callings, and what can we do to serve God, glorify Him, and others in the process? So we've got 9 minutes, actually 8 minutes and 20 seconds for questions or any type of discussion or anything you'd like to say. So anyone? Yes.
Did you have any particular thoughts that you are aware of how we tend to idolize and demonize in the arts?
I haven't prepared to answer it, but this is one thing that comes to my mind. Think about a lot of TV shows that we watch. Or movies that we watch, how are the families often portrayed? Especially dad. It's dysfunctional. The dad's a putz. I mean, we're not perfect, but Hollywood is not doing a whole lot to be an advocate for what a home should look like. Correct. I think about along those same lines. We think about sex. How does Hollywood and TV shows often portray sex? They glamorize it when it's outside of the marriage. They glamorize it when someone's having an extramarital affair or having premarital sex. It's never glorified, so to speak. It's never put in its proper light, is it? A sexual relationship between a married man and a married woman is never glorified. That's old and mundane. That's not fun. Does that kind of help a little bit? Okay, Susan. That's right. Yeah, that whole Andy Griffith thing, Johnny Barrett mentioned that to me a few weeks ago. My whole world's been rocked ever since. I mean, the only person married on that show that's around there with any regularity is Otis. And he's an alcoholic, and it's a dysfunctional marriage. I mean, I just can't watch a show through the same lens anymore. Yeah, I think another thing, and this was something that was brought up in a maybe I think it was within one of these questions, is I had a I took a group of kids to RYM a long time ago, 15 years ago, and Brian Habig, who we tried to get to come and do something for us this upcoming year, isn't going to work out. He did a deal on arts and music and movies and TV shows. And he says, obviously, Not everything can be watched. Everything is proper to be consumed, and this is a whole other issue as far as what's being what's consumable and what's not. But he says one thing to consider is what when you're listening to it in music, or whether you're watching it on TV or watching a movie, what's gratuitous and what's true. And the comparison that he used is, it said, you think about the old Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, Commando, or Rambo, just go and blow everything up, kill everybody in sight, and it glamorizes violence. It's gratuitous. It's not necessary. But then you go and you watch something like Saving Private Ryan. Again, I'm not sitting here advocating, go home and watch Saving Private Ryan. But for those of us who have seen it, it's terrible. It's one of the most violent movies you will ever see. But if you ever sit down with somebody who's a veteran of World War II, like I have, and I've talked about that, and they say, "Yeah, that nails it," what you see is that there wasn't anything gratuitous in that movie. I think when you think about sex, it's another thing. It's very, very pervasive in TV and in movies. I can't think of any examples right off the top of my head, but sex is a part of life, and if there's something that's being played out, especially in some type of biography on somebody, it can be done in such a way where it's implied where there was a sexual relationship that took place between two people. Everybody knows that's what's going on, right? Okay, we get that. But then you have some TV shows where it doesn't even have anything to do with the plot, and it's done in a very, very gratuitous way. It's taken out of context. So I think that's what we have to consider too, is what is right and what is true, and what is just gratuitous and unnecessary in those things. Anybody else? Rob?
When you work for the university as a professor, you're supposed to spend about a third of your time teaching, a third of your time on research, and a third of your time on service. So two of those roles are about mentoring people. They're about making sure people get what they need. They're, you know, making adjustments where the university is out of line with where it should be. Research, on the other hand, it's essentially, they don't write it this way, but the basic thing is, what do you do to make the university famous? And when I was in graduate school, my roommate literally got asked day after day, what have you done to make me famous, by his dissertation advisor? What have you done to make me famous today? And it's kind of, don't know exactly how to function. There are people who have realized that the only way to be well known is to travel to every conference. So they don't spend actual time doing much research. What they do is make sure their face turns up at all the conferences and that they know everybody. And that's how they get a reputation.
Yeah. Yeah, that goes back to those problems in that second section of this book that we're looking at, that selfishness and how work reveals our idols. But
it's systemic. It's what's demanded.
Yeah. And especially that being such a part of the culture there. But wouldn't you say is if you do things as unto the Lord, it may or may not happen the way you want it, but the end result will be work that's done and done well. Anyway, well, we're at 10:15, and we need people to go get kids from nursery and Sunday school. And thank y'all for y'all's attention. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your patience with us. God, we are so selfish, and we do so much to condemn this creation that you have made, to demonize those that you have put into our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to see that the root of all the problems is sin. And, Lord, that we would be the chief repenters in our homes and our places of work, that we would see hope and healing and restoration from the power of gospel with the people we work with in our homes and our marriages and in our communities, and Lord, that as that healing and takes place, that we would seek to serve you and to serve others that are made in your image. Lord, pray for your continued blessing, your hand upon us as we talk about these things, our callings that you have put upon our lives, that we would glorify you and enjoy you forever, starting now. For it's all these things in your Son's name we pray. Amen.